Confess, I'm a bit nervous standing before you this morning. I found this week reading this passage and trying to understand it for myself quite difficult, let alone working out how to preach it this morning. I found my study a challenging place to be this week. And I found it hard to imagine standing here as well, because I know that many of us gathered here today are finding life quite challenging enough as it is, and many of us gathered here today are finding the idea of God quite puzzling enough as it is. And so the Bible verses we've just heard are not the kind of words that you would find embroidered on tea towels or marked with highlighter pens in our Bibles or set to beloved hymn tunes. We have a passage of almost unrelenting darkness where God declares his fierce judgment on the people of Israel. And so the choice I had is the same choice that you have this morning. Do you believe and trust that these words are the voice of a loving Father speaking to us? Do we desire a real relationship with a real God? Are we going to refuse a paper cutout God who looks the same way we do and thinks the same way we do as well? And so my starting point as we look at these difficult words is that these have come from the voice of the same God who says, I will heal the broken hearted and I will bind up their wounds. This is the same God who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so if you want to read along, we're going to be taking from our Amos reading on page 918. Hear this word, he begins. The Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought out of Egypt. You only I have chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your sins. You only have I chosen. The setting for Amos and the setting for the whole of the Bible is the most extraordinary and unlikely love story. It's the story of the God of heaven and earth choosing a people for himself, choosing an insignificant little tribe and saying, you are the ones that I have chosen to be my people. Think of the great empires that God might have gone for. Around that time, he could have gone for the Persians, for the Egyptians, he could have gone for the Romans even, and yet he chose little Israel. Later on, you can read, look it up later if you like, in Deuteronomy 7, God asked the question, why did I choose you? And he says, because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. And so what God does is this. He takes this people, Israel, and he rescues them from misery and from slavery. And he takes them into freedom and into plenty, into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And he says to them, I'm not just going to rescue you. I'm not just going to take you into a nicer place, but I'm going to transform you as well. I'm going to give you a way to live that sets you apart and a way to live that keeps the things that need to be at the center of your lives at the center of your lives, namely myself. God says to Israel, you're going to need this law to remind you to keep me at the center, because your natural inclination will be to ignore me and to mistreat each other. Now, God promises his people at this point that he will do whatever it takes to win them back when they go astray. Whatever it takes, God says to his people, I will do. That's a promise we read together last term. If you remember, we were looking at Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 26, at the very end, having spent all that time saying to the people of Israel, this is the law, this is the way you follow me, he says, if you stray from this, I will punish you, not in spite of love, but through it. If you are turning into ways of sin, he says, I will do what I have to do to wake you up. And Israel's sins, as we read in Amos, were all too blatant. We read some of the charge. We read some of the charge sheet last week when we were reading chapter 2. He says, you have lived with a tremendous inequality and exploitation between the rich and the poor. You have denied justice to the oppressed. You have indulged in sexual depravity, in religious perversions, and you have silenced the prophets. And chapter 4 continues. He says, you have crushed the needy. You've set up worship in places I told you not to worship. You brag about your religiosity and you use it. You use your religion to screen the godless reality of your lives. That's what Amos says. That's what God says to Amos, to the people Israel. And next week, Nigel's going to be preaching. He'll say a bit more about that, how Israel used religion as a way to avoid God and to avoid his way for their lives. And God says, very simply, I will punish. So what verses 3 to 7 of chapter 3 tells us, this isn't spin, this isn't hoax, this isn't fake news, this is to be taken very seriously. And the language of that section is just saying, these are the signs. If you see two people walking together, they've agreed to meet. Lions roar when they're pouncing for their prey. A bird only gets trapped when a trap has been set. An alarm is only trumpeted when the city is in danger. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. People of Israel, says Amos, consider yourselves warned. And therefore, we read down in verse 11, an enemy will overrun the land. And some incredibly grisly language comes. What will be saved? What will be salvageable? And he says, in the same way that a shepherd might get a few bones and a bit of leftover ear out of the mouth of a lion, that's how much of Israel might be safe from the disaster that's coming. Now, what we know is that every single word Amos said came true. The local empires around Israel, who had always been antagonistic towards Israel, had at this point in time been quite quiet. And that had enabled Israel to get quite rich. But unbeknownst to them, the Assyrians in the north, if you've been to the British Museum, you've seen those wonderful big, the Assyrian section of all the sphinxes, that was them, that was the Assyrians in the north, and the Babylonians to the east were getting bigger. They were getting more powerful. And soon, within decades of this, they would rise up in a great and mighty violence. They would devastate Israel and Judah. They would destroy, they would plunder, they would take many people into slavery and into exile. And this is called the exile, and it's one of the dominating themes of the Old Testament. Towards the latter half of the Old Testament, it was a massive part of their history, the exile to Assyria and to Babylon. This is God's judgment, clear and terrifying. And I'd like to notice at this point is that the sovereign judgment of God over evil is something that you'll find throughout the whole of the Bible. It isn't just something in the Old Testament that you don't get in the New Testament. Jesus' words in John 15, chilling, every branch of mine that bears no fruit will be cut off. Matthew 13, he says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Because I am a sinner, I naturally underestimate and play down sin. I find language of psychology can be a really useful tool to massage it into a way that makes me feel a bit better. I can talk about it in terms of letting myself down, not being true to myself. And we cherish, don't we, this idea of God's totally unconditional love. But we manage to pour loads of baggage into that as well. And we presume, I think, that God looks at us and thinks that we are basically okay, just as we are. His love won't impose on us, and it won't judge us, and it won't change us. And in doing that, what we do and what I do is I forget what an utter affront to God my sin is, how truly revolting it is to God, the sin that is in my life. I read something this week. It was so simple and so devastating. Had to stop for a couple of minutes. It was just really simple. From God's point of view, you not only need someone else killed in your place in order to be forgiven, but you need to be transformed in order to be fit to live with. Being a Christian will do something to you, though. It will entirely change the way you see God's judgment. Because you'll have seen and you'll have known that Christ died in your place, and you'll know that Jesus is committed to continuing to transform you until the day he finishes that job, you will see God's judgment in a very, very different light. Because you'll see it as something which is good and which is needed. You turn, as you become a Christian, you turn from someone who is sinning and running towards their sin, you turn into someone who is sinning and running away from it. And if you hate it, you can't wait for the day where God comes and destroys all that is evil. And he cares far too much to let us stay like this. In Hebrews 12, verse 6, we read, God disciplines those whom he loves. It's a simple principle, isn't it? Any good teacher, any good carer, any good parent will know that it is not in the least bit loving to your children or those in your care to let them live exactly as they want without any boundaries. If we do this, people will grow up into delinquents. And so it is with our God. Now, there's all sorts of ways that God changes us, transforms us, calls us to turn back to him. But the way in this passage, in Amos, that God uses, what God uses to call his people back to himself is disasters through difficulties. That's what we see in chapter 4, some very, very hard words. Chapter 4, we see all these ways that Israel failed to heed the warnings, ignored the discipline of God. Verse 6, he says, I sent you empty stomachs in every city, and yet you have not returned to me. And you read down this list of disasters, withholding rain, striking vineyards with bad crops, plagues, and he repeats again, yet you have not returned to me. And so when confronted with disaster, the people of Israel can say, God will use this for his loving purpose. So the chapter almost finishes. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, as we finish, very, very important that we handle this very carefully indeed, because there are all sorts of dangerous and misguided conclusions that we could come up with if we just read this too much at face value and just too much translated what was happening to the whole people of God in Israel's time to us as individual Christians today, or even to us as a church today. It's the old story of primitive religion, is if something bad happens to you, you did something wrong to deserve it. And the Bible has no real place for that. It has place for consequences, but it means that if you lose your job, or if your doctor changes her tone in voice and says, I need you to sit down because I've got something difficult to tell you, or if, you know, a relationship breaks down or someone betrays you, it is not because there is a specific thing that you have done that God is punishing you for. The Bible has lots of space for innocent suffering, most notably Job. You know his story. He was, by any human standards, innocent. There wasn't something he'd done wrong to have all that punishment. And the whole point of all that thing happened to him. And the whole point of Job is that they're trying to work out, what have you done wrong, Job? And the answer is nothing. And so Jesus has presented this in Luke chapter 13. This is the bit that Nigel read to us a moment ago. There's this terrorist atrocity has happened. Some of the people of Israel, the Galileans, are up at the temple offering their sacrifices to God. And some Roman soldiers came in and slaughtered the people while they were worshipping. So you have this horrible image of the blood of the animals mixed up with the blood of the people. And someone says to Jesus, you can hear the pretext as they talk about it, what did they do that was so bad? And the answer is nothing. But Jesus goes on, unless you turn back to God, something far worse will happen to you. You'll stand before the living God, unable to answer for yourself. So one thing I think we can take from this is that every disaster in this fallen world is a warning to us. In our own lives, on television, what we read in the news, our friends and families, it can be a gracious and sobering invitation to live with understanding that life is precious. To live wisely in the face of disaster is to think hard about what is important, how your life looks, on the scale of eternity, one of the aspects of my life that I'm very, very grateful for is how many funerals I take. I take a few each year. And every time, there comes a point during the service where I tell myself, I'm going to be in that box one day. Maybe not that box, a different box, but I'm going to be in a box one day. And my question for myself would be, what was my life about? Did I make God the center of all things? How did I worship myself when I could have been loving other people? And these sorts of questions will come to us in all sorts of different ways. And I just want us to see this morning, as I finish, how much our Father loves us so much more than just a simple kind of psychologist's unconditional positive regard. You know, we need his touch, we need his forgiveness, we need his judgment, we need the crown of thorns, we need the cleansing of the temple, we need the promise to the thief on the cross, we need a shepherd, we need a father, we need a saviour, we need a friend, we need the better love of Jesus. And let's pray together. Lord Almighty, you are the one who forms the mountains. You are the one who creates the wind. You are the one who reveals your thoughts to us. You are the one who turns dawn to darkness. You are the one who treads the high places of the earth. Lord, as we hear these sobering words, we ask that we might hear and obey the gracious invitation to repentance. Thank you, Lord, that you send gracious warnings of life in the light of eternity. And Lord, so we pray, as ever, for compassion on all those who are suffering. Thank you, Lord, that you are gentle and that you are merciful. We thank you, Lord, that you are so big that there is not a single thing in heaven and on earth that is outside of the scope of your love for your church. Lord, that you might heal us, you might transform us, you might turn us into people who run away from our sin at every opportunity. And we ask that for Jesus' glory and for our joy. Amen.